Jesus Doors Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
I want to begin this morning with a story that I heard eons ago. So much in the past, I was a young believer, just new to my faith. It's probably a story that you have heard. And it went something like this, that there was this young boy who was walking along the seashore. And what happened was that as the tide came in, it brought in a massive amount of starfish. They were laying all over the beach. And the kid was pretty excited to see starfish because they're kind of cool. But as he's going along, he picks one up and he throws it into the ocean. And he walks a little ways further and he picks up another one and throws that in the ocean. And he keeps going and picks it up and throws another one in the ocean. And this elderly guy coming down the beach in the other direction stops him and asks, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Matter of factly, I'm saving the starfish." He goes, "You're what? Saving the starfish?" "Yeah, I just pick one up and I throw it back in and I'm saving them." And the older guy goes, "Kid, look at all these starfish. It's not going to make a bit of difference." And the boy looks up at the older man and says, "It does to that one fish." It's a metaphor, I think, for how we think about our lives. We find ourselves in a situation that is often overwhelming and difficult to manage, particularly if you think about the series we're just coming off of, in terms of the church and the challenge of racism. But we want our lives to have meaning, to be significant, to have purpose, to make an impact, no matter how small that is. So this morning, in light of where we've been, I want to turn to the book of Acts as we follow the disciples as they carry the resurrection, reconciliation ministry of Jesus from its hometown of Jerusalem to Rome and ultimately to the ends of the earth. The disciples were strangers in a strange land. Their own people, Israel, considered them heretics and blasphemers. Their larger culture, the government, thought of them as criminals who would refuse to pledge loyalty to the emperor. And the friends and neighbors considered them atheists because they would not pour out offerings to the local gods and goddesses. And yet, somehow, they managed to turn the world upside down. What was it that about them that made them unstoppable in a world that was stacked against them? So, in this little series I'm calling Unstoppable, I'm going to look for lessons in how we might follow their example and learn how to turn the world upside down. We discover in the book of Acts, it opens, it's actually volume 2 of Luke's recording of the life of Jesus, in which all that happens is that falls out in this book, this volume 2, you find captured right in this short little paragraph, the introduction. Luke writes, "In my former book," that means the Gospel of Luke, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." The implication here is that Jesus is going to continue to do and to teach. Only this time it's going to be through his disciples. Until he was taken up to heaven, and later says while he was alive, it brackets between Jesus' life on earth and his ascension that the resurrection and the ascension of Christ is the window that opens up so that the Holy Spirit can descend upon God's people. He mentions that after his suffering, it's a way of Luke pointing out that as Jesus suffered, so his people will suffer as well. And you'll see that play out in the chapters of Acts as persecution arises and the disciples are spit out of Jerusalem. He presented himself and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom. That is, he was alive, that the defeat of death and the resurrection becomes the fuel for what is happening next, and there is a reliability and confidence that the disciples will have in the reality that Jesus was risen from the dead. He says, wait for the gift my Father has promised. He's tying us back to that which God had intended for all of humanity since the very beginning, that God would have a place on earth to dwell among his people. It connects us to the redemptive history of God, and it also anchors us in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the God of the Trinity. In the opening of Luke's gospel, the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, and she conceives and gives birth to a son. In chapter 3, Jesus goes into the Jordan, is baptized by John, and comes out of the water, and the sky opens up, and a spirit speaks and says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And after that, Luke 4, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After that, he comes out and he begins his ministry, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news." Chapter 11, he tells us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And then he jumps down and he says, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And then at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus is standing with his disciples and he says, the message of forgiveness and repentance shall be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you are my witnesses of these things. But I am going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. That is, wait for the Holy Spirit, the gift that my Father has promised. Jesus was born by the Spirit, launched and executed his ministry by the power of the Spirit, and later instructs us to pray for the Spirit and concludes by saying, don't do anything without the Spirit. As Jesus, so his people. So question for us as we think about being unstoppable, living out our faith in a difficult situation, whatever that situation is, whether it's cultural and bigger or personal and localized in our own lives, where is the Holy Spirit? Where is God's personal presence? Do you have a sense of God in your life? Are you aware? Are you attentive? Do you know what God is doing in your heart and what he wants to do through you? Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he talked about the kingdom of God. This idea of kingdom is essential to the book of Acts and the relationship of that kingdom to God's Holy Spirit and his people. You flip to the end of the book, chapter 28, verse 31, you see Paul before the authorities, and he's proclaiming to them the kingdom of God. And he taught them about Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. the book of Acts is bracketed or bookended in this idea of the kingdom of God, and what happens in between is the Spirit and God's people. So when you want to think about the kingdom of God, it's the Holy Spirit plus God's people is the kingdom of God. Well, at least that's how Jesus intended it. When they gathered together, Jesus, the disciple says, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times and the dates, but you will receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses from here to the ends of the earth. It's interesting. Jesus has been talking and teaching. All of his time with them is about the kingdom of God. And yet here in this moment, they seem confused. But Jesus, ever patient, doesn't rebuke them. He just says, no, you don't quite get it. When the disciples asked at this time, they were thinking the kingdom of God was going to be immediate. Now, Jesus says, no, it's not immediate. It's progressive. It's unfolding. It's coming, but not all at once. And you are to be a part of that. When the disciples asked, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They were thinking political, national kingdom. Jesus says, no, it's not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a national kingdom, and it's an international kingdom. God's reign would be characterized by power, but it would be spiritual power, not political, not national, not immediate, but unfolding. And the disciples and his church would be the ones to carry that kingdom power. It is the Holy Spirit that comes in our lives that gives evidence that the kingdom of heaven is on earth and is present among us. That is what made the disciples unstoppable. That brings you and I here today, some 2,000 years later, as heirs of what they passed on to us. Those of you who meddle in New Testament kinds of things know that the Greek word translated power is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. Sometimes means strength and force or simple ability. It's often used in the gospel in terms of the miracles that Jesus was active in the power of the Holy Spirit and healed and transformed people. But in Luke's gospel, the idea of power, the power that we receive and are clothed with, is not like electricity or a downed utility line that is bouncing and snapping and zapping everything that it touches. No, for Luke, power of the Spirit is different than power of might or force. It's redefined. It's not about imposing our will or even about imposing God's will on the world, even if it's good for the world. In Luke, the power of the Spirit is never impersonal and always relational. The Spirit hovers over Mary. The Spirit moves in relationship. For more on that, go to Luke chapter 4 and the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, where the devil says, turn these stones into bread, throw yourself off the temple roof, bow down and worship me. All temptations for Jesus to misuse the power of God in impersonal ways rather than to use it in reliance upon what God is wanting to accomplish. No, we are clothed in power not so that we will be in control, not so that we will get the upper hand and have things our own way, and not so that we will win. Yes, Jesus clothes us with power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised him from the dead, so that we will live like Jesus. It's power that looks a lot like fruit of the Spirit. It's a life that is to characterize, it's a power that's to characterize our life and witness. It's a power that looks a lot like love and joy and peace and patience, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When you think about the idea of power, what do you think about? Do you think about triumphing over your adversaries or your situations or exercising control and influence, persuading? How often when you think of power, do you think of joy and peace and love and patience and kindness and gentleness and forbearance? So often coming to the book of Acts, and it's been a while since I've actually spent time in the book, I've had a tendency to come looking for or trying to feed my desire for an experience of the Holy Spirit, an experience of power. Sometimes I just need a miracle and need God to step into my life and fix things. I want power. I want to experience the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I come, I want to have the Holy Spirit move through me. I want to do a miracle. I want to pray for somebody and see them healed, whether it's physical or some other ailment. We want to experience power of the Holy Spirit. We want to be used by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of those are well and good in the proper context, but Jesus doesn't want us just to experience a miracle. He doesn't want us to do miracles. He wants us to be the miracle, to have him do his work through us. That's when heaven and earth come together. That's when all of our prayers that God would be honored and glorified is when heaven and earth come together as it did in Jesus. It comes together in you and I, in the church, God's people plus the Holy Spirit equals the kingdom of God. The problem, however, is that Jesus says we have to wait for the Spirit. He began his ministry in the Spirit, and he calls the church to do so. But he says, wait. Why does Jesus say, wait? Wait, can you take me back to there? You guys just wait a second. We'll fix that. He said, wait, wait. Could you imagine if you're one of the disciples and Jesus says, okay, I got this great commission for you. Go and change the world, but wait. So they go off and they wait. They wait one day. Did it come? Did we miss it? They wait another day. Did it come? Did we miss it? They wait another day. Finally, 10 days later, the Spirit comes and is poured out in an amazing and powerful way that we'll look at next week. But why does Jesus say wait? You know, waiting is a difficult thing. I don't know how long ago it was, but the Houston airport had received an excessive amount of complaints about passengers waiting for their baggage after a flight. And they studied the problem, and they didn't understand it, but they hired more baggage handlers, and they were able to reduce the wait for baggage or get baggage to the passengers quicker than any airport in the country. But there were still complaints. So they hired more experts. And what they found out that the issue wasn't that, but that the walk between the gate and the baggage department was only a minute. So what they did is they moved the gate. So now it took people 8 minutes to walk to get to their bags. And they were happy. The issue is not so much the wait, but how we occupy ourselves during the wait. And Jesus says, wait for the Spirit to come. And we're a kind of let's get it done, get it fixed sort of people. We don't like to wait for much of anything. So why does Jesus have them wait? I think because the waiting does something for us that we're not often tuned into. Wait because without the Holy Spirit, we end up going forward in our own strength and our own wisdom. We wait because without the Holy Spirit, we're not qualified to represent Jesus and to bear witness to heaven and earth. We're to wait because without the Spirit, we're not equipped to do what Jesus is called to do. We're to wait because without the Spirit, Jesus is not with us. A number of years ago, I entered into a massive renovation project in my master bathroom. Started by gutting the whole thing, right down to the studs. Even the floor was gone, floor joists, everything's exposed that could be exposed. And I began to redo the whole thing, put it back together. I did everything. I did the electrical, I did the plumbing. I put in a mud shower drain, a shower base, stuff I'd never done before. I even went so far as to build the cabinets. And at one point, I'm scratching my head, and I look to Carmel, and I say, Carmel, this project exceeds my experience, my skills, and my tool set. I was way outside of what I was familiar with. And we forget that this thing called the kingdom of heaven is way outside our experience, our skill set, and our tool set. So Jesus says, wait until the Spirit comes. We wait because we're about to move beyond our own ability to restore and fix our own lives, to restore and fix the world. We wait because we are reaching beyond what we have to bring to this situation. We wait because waiting, if done right, quiets the heart. It creates a hunger and a dependency. Every once in a while, I'm reminded that ministry, properly executed, is humanly impossible. If it's possible for me to do, then I don't need the Holy Spirit. Henri Nouwen writes that a waiting person is a patient person. The word patient means that there's a willingness to stay where we are and to live the situation out to the full in belief that there is something hidden here that will manifest itself to us. Whatever the nature of our impatience, we want to leave the physical or mental state in which we find ourselves and move to another less uncomfortable place. Essentially, impatience is experience the moment that we're in as empty and useless and meaningless. And our soul pervasive desire becomes to get away from it either by fight or by flight. Impatience is expecting the real thing to happen someplace else, and therefore we want to get to that someplace else. We experience the moment as empty, but patient, that fruit of the Spirit, forbearance, calls us to wait, to dare to stay where we are, to live in the moment actively and attentive, because this is where God is going to act. historian Michael Green, in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church, he writes that people did not just hear the gospel. They saw the gospel in action, and they were moved to respond to it. God calls us to be a spirit-filled, transformed people. And again, he calls us to wait, to listen attentively to his presence and what he's calling and about to do in us and through us. The early church, the apostles particularly, found themselves as strangers in a strange land, rejected by their own people and unwelcomed by their neighbors and friends. But yet, here we sit, because the gospel they inherited was a gospel of God's empowering presence in their life.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storieschurch.org.